Our sermon text this morning is from Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 to 30. Matthew 26, verses 17 to 30. These are the words of God. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of Christ to us this day. And we ask now by the presence of your Holy Spirit and the grace that you've shown upon us as our Father, you would enlighten our hearts and enliven our minds to live according to your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Now, if you remember back in verse 2 of this chapter, chapter 26, Jesus says when he will be delivered up to be crucified. He said, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And now here in our text this morning, he tells the disciples how he will be delivered up. He will be betrayed. We know as the audience that the chief priests and the rulers are all plotting with Judas, you know, their back alley deal, 30 pieces of silver. But remember, the immediate disciples, the other 11, they don't know that. And Jesus says one of them, all the 12, one of them will deliver him up to be crucified. And when Jesus, the first time he mentions the cross in the Gospel of Matthew, he does so by including the disciples in his discussion. You remember back to Matthew chapter 10 in verse 38, when Jesus says, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." That's the first time Jesus references going to a cross. And it's to the disciples. "You want to follow? You want to be worthy of me?" Jesus says, "You're going to have to carry a cross." Here he tells the disciples that they have to carry the cross. And we take principles, we bring that forward to today, we spiritualize it, and we add it to our burdens that we carry around today. And there's principles for that. But remember, before we jump to that kind of interpretation, we need to remember that the disciples literally were going to be confronted with a Roman cross. Right? Jesus is telling the 12, "If you want to be worthy of being my disciple, you're going to have to carry a cross too, right? With me." They're going to be confronted with a Roman cross of their own if they decide to follow Jesus to the end. He says the same thing again in Matthew 16, 24. So the first two times that the cross is mentioned, Jesus warns the disciples, "And you too, right? You're going to have one as well." It's the third time that Jesus mentions the cross that he mentions it for himself. So Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, he says this, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." So this is before the triumphal entry. "And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." The cross looming in the Gospel of Matthew is not just Jesus' cross, but the cross for the disciples as well. Will they follow after him when the Jews and the Romans come to arrest him? I mean, I know it's hard. Imagine you don't know what's going to happen. Are these other 11 disciples going to be like Judas? Are they going to betray him? Or are they going to listen to the words of their Savior and carry their cross with him? That's the tension that's building in the text. The cross looming in the Gospel of Matthew is not just for Jesus. Because remember, taking up your cross is the first mark of discipleship. And in the first instance, in that first place, Jesus is not placing this in the future to us. It applies to us, absolutely. But first, he's talking to the 12. You need to be ready to deal with the risk of being crucified, truly. You may end up on a Roman cross if you follow me. If they refuse to abandon him, you know, when the vehemence of the Jewish leaders rise up with the Roman cohort and they arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, they too may face crucifixion. If they do not run away when Jesus is arrested, it could have been two disciples crucified with him rather than two criminals. For the guys having the Passover meal with Jesus right here, the command to carry your own cross meant staying loyal to him in the face of the Jews and the Romans. They want to nail me to a tree, and you're coming with. The Passover is coming. The cross is drawing near. Jesus says in verse 18 of our text, my time is at hand. The crisis moment for you and for me is here. The story of the cross is certainly and ultimately, yes, about Jesus. But throughout the Gospel of Matthew, the cross is also about the disciples. The cross of Christ is about the body of Christ, the church. Because the cross is ultimately about Jesus, it is also about those who follow Jesus. You see, the disciples not only receive the benefits of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, but they also become participants in the event. Now, that sounds strange. I'm not suggesting that the 12 or the 11 disciples are partaking in the crucifixion as means of salvation. No, not that. But the idea that the covenant people of God participate in the sacrifice that saves them is nothing new. Remember, in the law in Leviticus, each worshiper coming to the tabernacle and later the temple would partake in the sacrifices offered. They would come and you'd bring your own lamb. Right? The temple, the tabernacle wouldn't provide you with one. You bring your own lamb, you lay your hands on its head as a symbol of conferring your sins upon it. It becomes a symbol of you. You take the knife and you slit its throat, spilling its blood. I deserve to die. You participate in the sacrifice. You take a little bit of it home and you eat it. You receive the benefits. The lamb, unfortunately, instead of you, gets to ascend into God's presence. You don't get to. But the lamb did. The lamb took your sins, died for you, and ascends into God's presence. And you receive the benefit. Or just like Passover and Exodus, remember? The way in which you receive the benefit of the blood of the lamb, so that the angel of death did not kill you, was by partaking in the sacrifice of the lamb. You slaughtered it, you roasted it, you spread its blood on the door frame of your house, and of course you eat it. Now we always partake in the sacrifice. And Matthew's not leaving those sorts of things out of the picture. Not only is the Passover connected to the cross of Christ and the potential for the disciples to be nailed to one as well, but he ties in here in our text the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, what is the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, if you go back to the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 12, it's a festal time. It's a time of celebration for Israel. Now, when God redeemed Israel out of Egypt, he started the calendar over again. And he said the first month, Nisan, Nisan is going to be the first month of the year now, and the 14th day of that month is Passover. The new year begins then. New year for a new people. And with the Passover meal begins the first day of unleavened bread. It's a week-long party that follows the Passover. It was a time for Israel to get rid of the leavened dough that they'd been using the previous year. So you guys all know how leaven works. It's different than yeast. if you use yeast to make bread, you know, you get your flour and your oil and your water together and you go in your fridge and you open up the can of yeast and you scoop out a tablespoon. I don't know. Is that too much? I don't know. And then you put it in the dough, right? And you knead it together and you let it rise. And then the next day, if you want to make bread, you just do the same thing again. You just scoop more yeast. But when you have leaven, the way that you leaven dough is by taking your lump that you have and taking a piece off, right? And then sticking it in a new lump. That leavens the next lump of dough. We usually make sourdough like this. And then if you want to do it again, you take a little bit more off and you put it on the next one. And you can do this for a very, very long time. And this is how Israel made bread. And during the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Israel, you got rid of the leaven. All done. So the leaven that you've been using for the whole year, you get rid of. It's a time of new beginnings. It's the time that's celebrated at the same time they're redeemed out of slavery of Egypt. So no longer slaves, but now you're sons, right? No longer in servitude to the Egyptians, but now worshiping Yahweh. No longer are you seeking after the gods of the Egyptians, but now, as God says in Exodus 20, I am Yahweh your God. Right? You are a new people. They were a new loaf of bread. They were to leave the leaven of Egypt behind them, and a week later, be constituted as a new people. Right? So God's people have always been bread. We're bread. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says they're bread. Israel in the Old Covenant, they were bread. And the week was over, you'd start the leavening process again until the next year when you get rid of it all over again. And through that week, you only eat unleavened bread. And yes, of course, the law really is talking about leaven, literal leaven to be purged from Israel, yes. And the law means that Israel is to leave the influence of Egypt behind them. Right? And throughout every year, you know, the covenant people build up bad habits. They build up sins. We know that they have high places of worship. They have sins of omission and sins of commission. All their sins are piling up every year. And at the Passover, God says, get rid of it. Right? The old leaven is gone. And after a week, right, a new creation, you're to start over with new leaven, a new people. Paul takes and we know that this isn't just about literal leaven, because Paul takes the law and he applies it to the church in Corinth. You guys remember 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8. Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb. So Paul's connecting the sacrifice of Christ to the cleanness of the church. Has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. Right? The unleavened bread is a festival. Not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil. So there we have the application of the law. Yes, literally real leaven. But Paul says, more importantly, malice and evil. Get rid of it. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You guys know the story in Corinth. Just divisions everywhere. I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, and so on. And then when you get to chapter 5, you realize that there's some heinous sexual immorality going on in the church, and the church is tolerating it. And Paul says, why are you allowing that man, remember he's sleeping with his stepmother, why are you allowing that man to stay in your midst? Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You let him remain, and your whole church is going to fall. Right? You have to purge the leaven. You have to get rid of the old world. We would say the old man. Now, if you look in your text at verse 17, if your Bible has footnotes for translation, it may inform you that the word day is not there and that the word bread is not there. And yes, Matthew is talking about the first day of unleavened bread, the festival, yes. But what Matthew writes is this. Now it was the first of unleavening. And that puts a little bit different twist on it. The word first is not an adjective, but it is a noun. So the beginning of unleavening, or the start of unleavening. So Matthew's, yes, talking about the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but the way that he words this brings something new to light. It is the beginning of the unleavening. This Passover, in other words, is the beginning of the purging of the old leaven of Israel. Remember how Jesus has used leaven already in the Gospel of Matthew. He's used leaven as an image of the kingdom. in Matthew 13:33, he says the kingdom is like a little bit of leaven, the little piece of dough that you take. You take it and you insert it into a larger lump. And over time, the whole thing becomes leaven. And Jesus says the kingdom is like that. It comes from heaven. It's inserted into the world, like right here in the Gospel of Matthew. It's inserted into the world, the cross and resurrection. And from there, it will leaven the whole thing, all the world. And here we are in Helena, Montana, 2,000 years later, still talking about it. Right? It's leavening the whole world. So Jesus says the kingdom is like leaven, and it's something new that's coming in. That's Matthew 13. Matthew 16, Jesus says this: "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And the disciples began discussing among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." Right? They're not understanding the purpose of the law. Okay? Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves or the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And then the disciples understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So we have two kinds of leaven going on in the Gospel of Matthew. We have the leaven of the Pharisees, and we have the leaven of the kingdom. And Matthew tells us here in verse 17, "And it is the beginning of unleavening." What are we supposed to think about this? The leaven of the kingdom from heaven is on the way, and the leaven of the Pharisees must be cast out. What do we know about the story up to this point as well? Read this like a story. We don't just read the Gospels to get doctrine. They're stories. What do we know so far? Well, Judas has been corrupted by the leaven of the Pharisees, hasn't he? If I were to ask you, what's one of the main characteristics of the Pharisees that Jesus condemns? It'd probably only take one or two answers before somebody said, "Lovers of money." The Pharisees are characterized by their love of money. And Judas is willing, the last thing we read before Matthew says about this unleavening thing is that Judas was willing to deliver up Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. At Passover, the Lamb of God will be delivered up for the sins of the world. But that's not the only feast going on. We also have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in which Israel is made new by casting out the old leaven to make room for the new. The old loaf of bread must be done away with so that the new loaf can rise. The loaf of the church must be purged of the leaven of the Pharisees. This is what we see while Jesus suffers as the Passover lamb. The disciples are being purged of their old leaven. What have we seen with the disciples? They also have the love of money. How dare you waste a year's worth of salary on Jesus? They have half-hearted devotion. They fear the power of man. And these guys will be challenged. They will be changed. And after the resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there is not a hint of any of the old leaven in the apostles in the book of Acts. Think about how they handle money. Think about what they say to people who are greedy. Think about how they stand up in the temple and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how Paul stands before governors and is on his way to Caesar. The old leaven is gone, but they first must be purged. We will see that Judas will be removed from the bread. His leaven will no longer influence the new dough. And this is what Paul wants the Corinthian church to do with the unrepentant man in their midst. Get rid of him. But more than that, we know that Judas will be cast out, sure enough, and all the disciples will be tested. In a very short while, we will ask the question, how will they do? And you all know, not so well. Right? The disciples do not do so well. Jesus goes on and says in our text that one of the disciples will betray him in verse 20, and all the disciples are deeply pained by this announcement. And they ask, "Is it I?" And Jesus responds by saying that the one who dips his hand in the bowl with him, in other words, the one who shares the meal with Jesus, will betray him. That's rather cryptic. That's rather general. It's not very specific, Jesus. We all did that. We're sharing a Passover meal with you. We all put our hands to the same dish. Hey, James, I put my hand in the dish to eat with Jesus. Do you really think I'm the one that's going to do it? Ask John. Yeah, and I imagine Peter, I put my hand in sharing the Passover meal with Jesus, but there ain't no way I'd betray him. You know that's true. Jesus does not say who it will be. The one who shares food with me will betray me. It's implied that they all will betray him. But Jesus goes on and attaches a curse to the one man who will deliver him up. In verse 24. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man. Cursed, damned. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is delivered up. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And Judas says, me? And Jesus says, yep. Imagine you're at that meal and you don't know the story. You don't even know that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. You don't know what's happening. You know that he's the Son of God, the King. You know he's in the line of David. You know he's the Son of Man, a final prophet. But you have no idea why he's going to a cross. Why would you do that, Jesus? And there's all this tension about who's going to betray him to be delivered over to die. And Judas says, is it me? And Jesus says, yes. And then imagine, you know, the icy grip in Judas's guts. How does Jesus know? We know how Jesus knows. He's God. But Judas is sitting there thinking he's gotten away with it. All these guys think it's them. And they're all asking, so I'm going to ask too. Yeah, I don't want to stand out. All the 11 ask, is it me, is it me, is it me, is it me? And if I don't ask, well, they're probably going to think it's me. So, is it me? And Jesus says, yeah. Jesus knows. The gravity of this situation is heavy. We've known throughout the Gospel of Matthew because Matthew consistently reminds us that Judas is the one who will betray him. So even in verse 25, so before Judas asks, is it I? This is what Matthew says. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I? So all throughout, we've known that it's Judas, but they don't. The disciples don't know that. Judas is just one of the guys in the inner circle. He's just a member of the church. But we'll realize it's not just Judas. All the disciples will be faced with the cross. They either follow Jesus and die, or they run away and live. Those are the options. Will they turn back to the old leaven and side with the Pharisees? Or will they cast out the old leaven and remain loyal to Jesus, willing to pick up their crosses for the leaven of the kingdom? Will they rise to the occasion? What do we know about them? Well, we know that the Pharisees are lovers of money. We know that Judas betrays Jesus for money. And we just read in the beginning of Matthew 26 that the disciples are indignant about the apparent waste of money. Now, they're not as corrupt as Judas, that's true. They're not as thoroughly leavened by the Pharisees as Judas is. But neither are they free from it. They are not free from the leaven of the Pharisees. They still fear them. We are left wondering, we are left in the suspense, what's going to happen? In verse 30, they leave the upper room and they go up to the Mount of Olives singing. And traditionally, at this time in history, the Jews would sing Psalms 113 to 118 during the Passover and the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they probably went out singing that, Psalms 113 to 118. And the last time that Jesus was on the Mount of Olives was in Matthew 24 and 25. In Matthew 24 and 25, he prophesied the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. So he's on the Mount of Olives, prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem before the end of that generation. And then he comes into town for Passover, and now they're back out on the Mount of Olives. And what Jesus just did in Jerusalem, in the upper room, was to establish through the bread and through the wine a new temple of living stones for a new covenant. He's heading out to lay his life down as the chief cornerstone, where the people, his people, will have holy bread and holy wine. No longer in the temple that's going to be destroyed within that generation, but Jesus now gives it to his church. Here you get to eat the sacrifice. But before the new temple of the church can be built up, Jesus must lay the foundation. He must lay down the body of his temple. It must be destroyed and 3 days raised again. Before the chief cornerstone is laid, however, we have 12 living stones that will be scattered. The shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. The temple of Jesus' body will be torn down and his disciples will scatter. Before he is the chief cornerstone, he will be the first stumbling stone. We know the story. We know that all the disciples forsake Jesus. If I may use the language of Jesus from another context, not one stone will remain. Until he rises from the dead and is established as the chief cornerstone of the new temple, and he pours out his Holy Spirit among his people to anoint and to fill the living stones in Acts chapter 2. Where is the temple of God? Here it is. We'll, of course, get to those things later on in Matthew. But here we have the institution of the Lord's Supper, and notice the context. Notice the context of the very first Lord's Supper, betrayal. Jesus is not talking about how good and glorious the coming of the kingdom will be. He's not talking about the goodness of new creation and the baptism into his church and the continual celebration of the bread and wine unto the end of the ages. He institutes the new covenant and says, "You're going to betray me." That's the context of the Lord's Supper. Verses 26 to 29 of our text this morning have been, when Jesus lifts up the bread and he lifts up the cup, you know, they've been dissected. They've been studied scrupulously. They've been fought over, literally. But there are things that are quite apparent without digging into details and minutiae of theology. Things that Christians and churches and denominations can readily agree upon without fighting about it. The Lord's table, for example, is the new Passover. Is the establishment of the new covenant, drawing the people of God out of slavery to sin and tyranny of the devil, bringing us to freedom. Jesus takes the language when he says, "This is the covenant of my blood." That's the language of Exodus 24, verse 8. When Moses makes a covenant with all the people and he lifts up the blood of the sacrifice and he sprinkles it on all of them. And the people confess that they will obey all the words of God. Here in the wine, we have the blood of the new covenant, Jesus says. Here at this table, we have the sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Here we have the fulfillment of all the sacrificial offerings of the Levitical law. Jesus, the Lamb of God, fulfills them all. The sin offering, the tribute offering, the purification offering, the ascension offering. Here we have the prophetic fulfillment that we find in God's word that promises to deal with sins once for all, never to be repeated, so that our sins might be removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Here at the table is the sacrament of the church, foreshadowing the marriage supper of the Lamb in the fullness of the kingdom of God, when Jesus delivers the kingdom up to his Father. No Christian should disagree with any of that. All those things are true, and many more beside. But when Matthew writes, he doesn't tell us any of that. What Matthew tells us is that Jesus is going to be betrayed. The context of the first Lord's Supper is a warning. It's a warning of loyalties. Those who share the table of the Lord, check your loyalties. Where's your leaven? Is it from the kingdom or is it from the world? It's a warning to those who in their frailty and weakness scatter when Jesus is challenged by the world. Will we be like the shallow soil, which only allows things to grow up oh so high and then wilts as soon as the sun comes out because we don't have deep roots? This first Lord's Supper is a warning to all who would come after. You know, we look at the disciples and we scoff at them. I mean, what has Jesus not done? I mean, so Jesus has healed the sick. He's cleansed the lepers. He's fed 11,000 men, aside from women and children, on two separate occasions. He's raised the dead. He's cast out legions of demons. He's calmed storms with a word. He said, hush up, to a storm, and it did. He walked on the water. And we scoff at the disciples and we think, how could they run after they witnessed everything that he did? Well, are you any better? Have you ever clammed up when you know that you should have spoken in honor of Jesus? Have you ever remained silent in the opportune moment for the presentation of the gospel of the kingdom? Have you ever been afraid to give somebody the offer of life? Have you ever been afraid to make it known that you're a Christian, because what would my family think, or my friends, or my coworkers? In other words, have you ever been given an opportunity to follow Jesus and didn't? Yeah, we're not really better than them, are we? Well, Jesus lifts up the bread and he breaks it and he says, this is my body. And yes, this is a reference to him going to the cross, of course. But in a double sense, like what Matthew's been teaching us in the gospel, it's a double sense, a reference to Jesus, but also about his body, the church. The disciples around him will be fragmented and broken apart. Just as Jesus' body will be broken, so will his body, the church. Remember, Paul says in Corinthians that the church is one loaf of bread. When his body's given up for the sake of his body, the church scatters as a broken body. Now, what this means is that the betrayal of the disciples is part of the suffering that Jesus must endure for the salvation of the world. The betrayal of the disciples, the fragmentation of the church, was part of his sufferings that he must endure for the salvation of the world. Do you remember I mentioned Matthew chapter 10, the first mention of the cross? Jesus is talking about carrying your own cross, and he warns that following him will lead to the division of the family. This is what he says. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And then he says, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The first time Jesus mentions the cross and tells his disciples that if they want to be worthy of him, they must carry one, is in the context of a divided family by a sword. And Jesus knows that kind of pain too. Taking up his cross divided his family first. Jesus takes up this bread, his body, the bread of his church, the bread of his family, those who seek to do the will of the Father in heaven. He lifts up that bread, which will be broken in the midst of betrayal and abandonment. And he gives thanks. He offers that broken body and bread and gives it to the disciples. Why can he feed us? Why can he be our high priest who knows all of our weaknesses? He went first. After eating, they go out, and Jesus knows he's going out to a bitter betrayal, which will bring damnation upon one of his brothers, Judas. It will bring division and betrayal to the other 11. He goes out into the night, heading toward abandonment and to the torture of the cross, where he will give up his body for those who ran away from him. The cross and the grave lie ahead for Jesus, and he sings. As I said, traditionally, Psalms 113 to 118 were sung at this time of Passover during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Psalm 118 ends like this. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is Yahweh's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Jesus gives thanks, and he sings. The day in which the builders reject the stone is the day in which we rejoice. Jesus does, and so should we. He gives thanks for his body being broken. He goes out singing because it's the beginning of the unleavening of the world. He gives thanks and sings because the leaven of the kingdom is beginning to rise, and nothing can stop it. He goes out singing because the broken body and the poured out blood and the abandonment and the betrayals and the cross and the grave lead to resurrection. The restoration of his body. The building of the unity of his family. The establishment of the new temple of God upon an unmovable cornerstone. The cross and the grave lead to the fellowship of the sons and daughters of God at one table. And this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So let us rejoice and be glad in it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your marvelous works done through Jesus Christ. We're thankful that through his death on the cross and resurrection from the grave, you have united all of your people across this world. And united as a family, we rise like leaven in a lump of dough, bringing discipleship to all the nations and bringing an end to all of his enemies, so that they might be brought underneath his footstool for the good of your kingdom and for the glory of your name. We ask, Father, that as we come to the table now in joyful celebration of what you've done, you would enliven our hearts to love you more, because you are our Father, Jesus is our brother, and your Spirit lives among us. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Now let us sing together, Author of Life Divine, song number 498. He mentioned that the Lord's Supper, first instituted, was in the midst of betrayal. And every week, we come to the Lord, gathered together on our knees, to confess the same. We betrayed him. And every week, our Father in heaven calls us to rise. To rise in forgiveness of sins, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ's body and blood. And now in the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he beckons you to come to the table of his family. When we come to the table of the Lord every week, we begin to realize that the two sacraments of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are the fulfillment of everything, because they point us to Jesus. In baptism and in the supper, we are given Christ's death and his resurrection. And the way in which they are given to us is rather simple. Receive them. God does not tell us to come to the table and think about all we've done. He does not tell us to come and to ponder the bread. He does not come and tell us to feel guilty about sins already confessed or to wonder what's happening in the cup of wine. He says, come and eat and drink. It is a gift. And in obedience to this command, his Spirit works upon us according to his will. To receive the gift of God is faith. So receive the bread, receive the wine, receive the gift of Jesus Christ and all of his benefits. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.